And now our speaker, Brother John Ramsey.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. New Testament Christianity, then, is bounded by Christ, surrounded by Christ, enmeshed in Christ. He is the envelope in which all the particulars can be found and sealed and documented. So tonight when we discuss New Testament Christianity, we are not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about a social club. We're not talking about a building. It is a misnomer and unscriptural to say, what a beautiful church. We went by the church yesterday. They're having a wedding at the church. That's unscriptural terminology and concept. This is a meeting place. We could just as well meet in a barn, in an open field, in a brush arbor, in a rented hall. And incidentally, I've preached in all those places in my lifetime. And the church of the Lord are the people who belong to Christ, whose meeting place is unimportant. The authority of Christ, found in the New Testament. Listen to Hebrews 8:6, and then the last verse in that short chapter. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, which is a better covenant. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. In Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2, we learn that he nailed the old law to the cross. The handwriting contained in ordinances that divided Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition, and broke it down through his death on the cross and reconciled sinful man to righteous God through the blood of the covenant that we've already talked about. So Romans 7:4 says you're dead to the law, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Well, who was raised from the dead? Jesus Christ. We're married to him. I speak concerning Christ and the church, Paul concludes, in a thorough discussion of marriage. The bridegroom is Christ, the church is the bride, and we are to have that affinity, that closeness, that tie, that relationship, that bond that men cannot separate. Many years ago, my wife and I took a lady to a hospital in Appleton, Wisconsin, to enter her, and it was on Sunday night after we'd been working and worshiping together all day. She was one of the sweetest women I ever knew. She was originally from Paducah, Kentucky, but she had moved up to Wisconsin to live with her sister. And she was one of the most steadfast members of the church I've ever known, and a great Bible student in her quiet and sweet way. We were sitting in the foyer, I'd say 15 yards from where she was being interviewed by this nurse, and the nurse had worked all day and was kind of tired and impatient and had all those questions had to fill out. And I heard her say, well, now we've come to one of the last questions. What are you religiously? And Henrietta said, I'm a Christian. She said, then you're Catholic? She said, no. Well, you don't look Jewish? No. Then you must be a Protestant? No. I'm just a Christian. Well, what church? And she said, the one you read about in the Bible. The woman said, I've never heard of that. And she said, you need to read the Bible. And this woman didn't have a sarcastic bone in her body. She was just telling the truth. Let me ask you a question. What denomination was Paul or Peter or James or John or Philip or Stephen a member of? You say, well, none, of course. If I do what they did, can I be what they were? If I worship like they worship, if I obey what they obeyed, if I live like they live, if I believe and practice what they believed and practiced, would I not just be a Christian, a member of the church or read about in the Bible? Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. And Paul said, Christ is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. And to the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:8. He said concerning the church, there is yet but one body. What an exclusive statement. Not just one body, but there is yet but one body. We probably have some English teachers in the audience. Remember the diagramming of sentences? I don't know if they do that anymore. They sure did clear up a lot of things. This would be an exclusive sentence. There's yet but one body. And so tonight when we speak of New Testament Christianity, we're not talking about sectarianism, denominationalism, earthly headquarters, synods, conferences, seminaries. We're talking about the basic, fundamental New Testament Christianity you read about in the Bible. When I lived in Adelaide, Australia, 10,000 miles from here, I was driving down South Marion Road, the road that we lived on. But I went to a section I hadn't seen before, and as I turned right, I saw what I still believe to this day was the neatest, nicest church building I've ever seen. It was located on a lot, situated on a lot just right. Every appointment was just right. It wasn't a fancy cathedral. It was just neat and nice and inviting in its style and in its presentation to the public, and everything about it was neat. If brethren were to ever ask me to help them with blueprints for a building, I'd try to get the blueprints of that building. Now, brethren have never asked me to help them build a building. I don't understand that, as smart as I am. But they've let me mow the yard around it. But if I were ever in charge of something like that, I would like to have a replica of that building 10,000 miles away. And we could, too, if we found the original blueprints and we followed them exactly and minutely, we could have a replica of that building 10,000 miles away. I believe the New Testament is the blueprint that Christ gave for the church, and I make no apology for using that language. To me, that's not legalistic. That's just good common sense. Too many people think that they can build the church the way they want to. What if you woke up some Saturday morning, the one morning you like to sleep a little bit later, and you woke up because someone was on your roof that you hadn't authorized to be there and hammering and beating around, and so you go outside and you say, friend, what are you doing up there? And he said, I pass by here real often. I don't like the contour of your roof. I'm changing that so it'll be better for you. And you say, now, not only did you disturb my sleep, but I kind of like it, and it's my roof, and you have no authority to do that. Well, how about the spiritual building of the New Testament church? Does anyone have a right to tamper with that and then tell the Lord we're doing you a favor for changing things up? We want to go back to pristine beauty of New Testament Christianity. In worship, in doctrine, in life, in emphasis, in attitude, in motivation, and be what you read about in the Bible. And I can make that appeal anywhere on earth and be pleasing to God and be helpful to fellow man. If I came to you with a creed book from headquarters and from some school where I'd gone and said, now we've got to all do it this way because that's the way I was taught, that would be sectarianism. That'd be the height of arrogance. But if we plead with all men, including ourselves, to follow God's divine arrangement and go back to the original source and skip Rome and Constantinople and all other bypass places along the religious trail and go all the way back to Acts 2, the city of Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, the day the church began, and start right there and duplicate what they did and live like they lived and teach what they taught, I believe we'd all agree that'd be New Testament Christianity revisited. We're not trying to reform Rome. We're not even trying to restore the Restoration Movement. Now listen to me, brethren. We're not here to restore the Restoration Movement. We're here to restore New Testament Christianity. We're going to have to skip Campbell and Stone and Bethany, West Virginia, and go all the way back to Jerusalem ourselves. Because we're not right. The Bible's right. We don't have a copyright on truth. The Lord does. Remember the first verse we gave? Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. That leaves none for anyone else. I admire anyone through the years that said, let's go back to the Bible. But see, that gives credit and glory to the Bible, not to the man who said it. We are not trying to follow any human being. There's not a commentary written by one of our most brilliant brethren through the years that is God's divine authority. The Bible is, that they're commenting on. And where they err from the Bible, their commentary is wrong. And the Bible's right. What does the Bible say? What did the Lord authorize? Not what did my dear old mammy say or grandpappy. It's only what's good enough for Paul and Silas that's good enough for you and me. And we find that fortunately in God's book. I've used illustration through the years, but I think it's apropos. Suppose at the end of the World Series, and I think about 55 people saw that, but at the end of the World Series this year, no more baseball will be played for 2,000 years. And the world would still stand. And down on a corner lot here, some little boys would be playing. They run out of games to play. One said, let's play a new game, one we've never played before. They said, well, what's it called? And he said, baseball. And he said, I've never heard of that. How do you play it? You have 9 men on a team. A pitcher, a catcher, first, second, third baseman, shortstop, 3 outfielders. Play the round thing called a ball, a big stick called a bat. 3 strikes, you're out. 4 balls, you walk. Knock the ball over the fence, it's a home run. That's baseball. That is baseball. They said, well, how do you know? And he said, I found an old baseball rule book of 1997, and that's the way they played it then. If we play it the same way, it'll still be the same game, and it would be, wouldn't it? So if we go back and find the appointments of New Testament Christianity and do what the Bible authorizes and follow the authority of Christ, we'll have New Testament Christianity. And that's the appeal we make. For the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. Luke 8:11. Jesus said, "Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." John 15:3. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:24-25. God said, "My word shall not return to me void. It will accomplish that for which I have sent it." Isaiah 55:11. And believing that, we have no apology for opening the book on any discussion and letting the Scriptures tell us what God wants us to believe. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the impulse of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Now, having said all of that, let's be specific about what is New Testament Christianity. It's different appointments. I want you to keep in the back of your mind 1 Timothy 3:15 and Ephesians 3:21. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is the bulwark of truth, the pillar and ground of truth. And Ephesians 3:21 says, "Unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, after introducing this, if I were talking one-on-one to someone, or to a denominational preacher, or to the Pope of Rome, I'd then come back to specifics. I'd break it down into specific categories, and I'd try to make it simple and memorable and understandable. And each one of these points will begin with the same letter, the letter P. And I think it'll help you to retain and remember these points in answering what is New Testament Christianity. And the first point is the most important point. And it may surprise you what it is. New Testament Christianity is preeminently a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And if you don't put Him first, foremost, always, you've missed the whole point of New Testament Christianity. And I really do believe that some of my brethren begin elsewhere. And that nearly all of the division among us has come because we've taken Christ out of the spotlight and put some person, some favorite preacher, some paper edited by someone we like, instead of focusing on Christ. I tell the men in the school of preaching, when you get blue and sad and down and want to quit, here's what you need to do. You need to go to your study after prayer and prepare a half a dozen new sermons exalting Christ. And you'll get out of yourself. You'll emphasize the one you should have. You'll quit feeling sorry for yourself and feel sorry for all the people that don't know Christ. And you'll get busy sharing Him with them, and you will get out of the doldrums, and you'll be fit for something. And that's really the central feature of Christianity. Listen, if you've then been risen together with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things upon the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:1-3. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. You're complete in Christ. Colossians 2:10. Till Christ be formed in you, I travail in birth over you. Galatians 4:19. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet 'tis not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness cometh by the law, Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:20-21. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Isn't that magnificent wording, Galatians 6:14? Have the mind of Christ in you. That's a summary, succinctly, of what Christianity is, having the mind of Christ in us. Philippians 2:5. If any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. But I've saved the most magnificent paragraph, exalting Christ, for now. If brethren were having a lectureship on the exaltation of Christ, and every preacher they called to appear on it could choose his favorite paragraph that exalted Christ, I'd take this one before some other preacher got it. Ephesians 3:17-21, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, where will that end? Amen. Or would I choose Romans 8, beginning with verse 35? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake, we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors of him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we get the point? New Testament Christianity is centered in Jesus Christ. He's the core, the center, the circumference. He's everything. We used to sing an old song with a difficult cadence, but marvelous words. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. What a friend we have in Jesus. A little girl at the end of a gospel meeting like this came with a beautiful bouquet of hand-picked flowers to give to the visiting preacher. He thanked her and said, but I need to teach you a lesson. Little lady, do you ever give anything to Jesus? She said, preacher, you misunderstand. I give myself to him. And that's the natural, normal, proper response. Brethren, let's keep Christ in the limelight, the spotlight, in focus, and never, ever let him go. And when we find ourselves in difficult straits, elevating men, defending men, instead of upholding Christ, we do greatly err. Paul had that problem in Corinth. Before the gospel came to Corinth, they named their main streets after their favorite orators. When Christianity came, they wanted to take those signs down and put up the names of their favorite preachers. And Paul said, Were you baptized into my name? Was I crucified for you? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? We all belong to Christ, and so do you, so you don't have to choose which one of us. All speak the same things, be of the same mind, the same judgment, that there be no divisions among you. And today, when we get preachers and friends and people between us and the Lord, we'll never really have the genuine article of New Testament Christianity. And preachers who love to have the preeminence and who create the terrible, tragic sin of preacheritis are going to give an account on the Day of Judgment too. And for our people who say there's no clergy-laity system and we don't call preachers reverend, we've done way yonder too much exalting of men and not enough of Christ. New Testament Christianity has to focus in on what Christ said, what he did, how he lived, and not Jacob Creath and Barton W. Stone and Thomas Alexander Campbell, and not even J.W. McGarvey, as brilliant as he was, and Milligan, who wrote the tremendous commentary on Hebrews, because it's so spiritual, it'll bring tears to your eyes. But they were human beings with feet of clay. But Jesus Christ is the only perfect one who ever lived. And may we remember that. Oh, we can respect men who've taught us the truth and have defended truth and loved the truth, but what do we appreciate about them? They exalted Christ. And so should we. What is New Testament Christianity? It's a privilege. A privilege. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Psalm 116, verse 12. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou mindest of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? The eloquence of Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Samuel said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Translated from the original Hebrew text, that means command and I will obey. Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Acts 9:6. Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. Isaiah 6:8. Humble servants, doing the will of God. A privilege, an honor to be entrusted with serving God. And that's the way we ought to look at it. But in every congregation of any size, you've got members who don't understand this premise. And they're the ones who get their little bitty feelings hurt if you leave their name out of the bulletin or you forgot their aunt, sister, stepson's uncle who stumped his toe in the Klondike and has the pink eye. And they'll swell up and pout and disrupt the peace and harmony of the congregation because they're self-centered instead of Christ-centered. They think the church exists to take care of them. I guess I used to read at least 100 bulletins a week. That's no exaggeration. The funniest and best one I ever got came from Silver City, New Mexico. On the front page, they said, we have a new building. And then in bold type, and we have a feature in our building no one else does. And I thought, oh, here comes the brag sheet. But tongue in cheek, they said, now we're going to have a cry room for the little babies and a pout room for the big babies. And said, when you get your little feelings hurt, just go in there and push the buzzer and we'll pray for you. The only problem is that has to be the largest room in the building and have to have 24-hour service. It is a tragedy how so many members of the church think that Christ went to Calvary, left heaven, came to earth, went to Calvary, suffered and bled and died, so I would be catered to. We're going to have to be more mature than that. And some of the worst on that are preachers who think they ought to be carried around on a silver platter. One time a lady came in after we'd had dinner on the ground, and she said, why is it the preachers always go first? From that time on, I've been third. I'm not going to do that. But seriously, we have too much of this. The church exists to do me a favor. In many congregations, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the members. I've heard too many brethren say that for there not to be some truth in it. It's a privilege to be a member of the New Testament church. Paul said, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. 2 Corinthians 4:13. And if we understand the dedication and commitment and loyalty that that involves, we'll be so busy serving God we wouldn't have time to have our feelings on our sleeves. Third, what is New Testament Christianity? It is a principle of restoring, not reforming. We're not trying to reform Rome. We're trying to restore the pristine beauty of New Testament Christianity. Now, you may think there's a contradiction in what we've said previously. If the New Testament church has always existed, at least in germ form, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, how could you speak of restoration? Well, first of all, in contrast with Reformation, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Wesley, were trying to reform popery, the papacy, Rome, the Vatican, system that was corrupt. But we're trying to go beyond all of that, back to the beauty and bliss and deep, vibrant colors of Christianity. Let me give you an illustration that might clear up and show there is no contradiction in what we've said previously. I preached in Vermont in a meeting many, many years ago, and I found out those people thought more of their barns than they did their houses. They painted their barns more often than their houses. And that they really liked old things better than new things. They'd really like my car and my house then. But anyway, someone found some famous paintings up in the hay barn, in the attic of a barn, and they were classics of some of the famous artists of days gone by. But they'd been back there out of the light for so long, and had been there so many years that the colors were somewhat faded. So they restored the original colors in all their vibrant beauty. They did not change the picture. They just brought out what had shone so gloriously when it first began. They restored those paintings. And that's what we mean by it is a principle of bringing out the vibrant hues of New Testament Christianity in all of its aspects. That's what New Testament Christianity is all about. It is a principle. We're not to add to nor take away from Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. We're to learn not to go beyond the things that are written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. We're to abide in the doctrine of Christ and not go beyond it, and not bid Godspeed to those who do, lest we be partakers of the evil deeds. 2 John verses 9 to 11. Add not to it, and neither diminish aught from it, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says. And so the principle of restoration, of doing what they did in the first century and being thankful that we can. We do not need these modern change artists that advertise their brilliance and giving us something that's new. And let me tell you something. In Christianity, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. It's got to be 2,000 years old. We need the old Jerusalem gospel. Listen to this. Leave the landmarks alone, Hosea 5 verse 10 declares. Remove not the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set, Proverbs 22, 28. For if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 3. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Tell it to the next generation. Psalm 48, 13. Consider the days of old. Tell it to the next generation. Psalm 77, 5. Stand in the way and seek the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. But they said, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah 6, 16. What did God respond to that statement? How did He respond? He said, this is a nation that obeyeth not God. They went backward and not forward. Jeremiah 7, 28. We need to go back to the beauty, the bliss, the thrill, The vibrant colors of New Testament Christianity, it is a principle. What is New Testament Christianity? It's a platform. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the divine platform. Ephesians 4:1-6. So clear, this platform. It involves the plan of salvation, and I do not hesitate to use that expression either. Some call it the scheme of redemption, the way of salvation. And years ago, I was going to Richmond, California, for a gospel meeting. And I'd been told before I got there that there'd be a brother almost tackle me in the vestibule because of something I'd written. I've been writing for the gospel ministry for 37 years now. And that was a number of years ago. And I put in one of my articles, the plan of salvation. And there was a brother there that didn't like that phrase at all. And sure enough, very first night, here he comes, right toward me in the vestibule. I never had met him before, but I knew who he was, because here he headed right toward me for what I said in that article. And before he got there, I held up my hand and I said, did God give Noah a plan for the ark to build out of a certain kind of wood and put a window here and a door there and make it so wide and so long and so deep? Was that a plan? Have you read the last verse of Genesis 6? So did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. Have you read the last chapter of the next book, Exodus? Chapter 40, so did Moses, according to all that God commanded him. Did God have a plan? Did Noah and Moses obey it? I believe I can say plan of salvation. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. His ambassador Paul said, all men everywhere must repent. Acts 17:30. Our Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who is the he that Jesus the Savior said would be saved? He that believeth? No. He that believeth and is baptized, the Savior said, shall be saved. Can I preach that? Can I enjoin that upon myself and others? God has a plan. And Christ is the author of eternal salvation and all them that obey Him. Hebrews 5:9. And the last page of the Bible, one more time, says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter into the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15:14. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. And they're never a burden to people who love the Lord. For He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. One of the haunting questions, and I have a sermon that I call Haunting Questions of the Bible. One of the most haunting is Luke 6:46. Jesus said, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You want the bluntest verse in the Bible on this? 1 John 2:4. The apostle of love, that's what John's called, bluntly said, he that saith I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. As the old country preacher said, your Bible reads the same as mine. That's what it says. New Testament Christianity is a plan that we must reverently accept and obey and thrill to tell others about. It's for our redemption. What is New Testament Christianity? It is a power. After the power of an endless life, Hebrews 7:16, Christ is the personal guarantee of a better testament, Hebrews 7:22. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such an high priest is becoming unto us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher in the heavens. Hebrews 7:25-26. That's the heart and core of Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 16, 22, 25, 26. The power of Christianity. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, let's back up and get the two previous verses. I'm deader to preach the gospel. I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation. Romans 1:14, 15, and 16. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Philippians 4:13. So one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible that combine nearly all of these thoughts. Philippians 3:10-11. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Christianity is a power. What is Christianity? It is a passion. I was privileged to preach Brother Dillard Thurman's funeral, the one who founded the Gospel Minutes and with whom I worked for many, many years. A great man who circulated the truth every week for 40 years, and in the last 15 years of his life, 200,000 people a week read that little paper that circles the world. And he had editorials in nearly every one of those. After his death, I've continued to work with the paper. And every once in a while, they'll edit a word out or add a word. And recently they did that. And I wouldn't mention this, but it changed the meaning of something I believe with all my heart that's a conviction of mine. At the end, I said, preaching is a passion and not a profession. But someone added, it is not only a profession, but also a passion. Preaching is a passion. I'd preach if I were paid or not. I'd rather have said that after you gave me the check. But anyway, the point is, if I preach professionally instead of passionately, then I preach having to say something instead of having something to say. Christianity must be a passion. And if nobody on earth wants me to preach the truth, God said, preach it. But Christianity should be a passion to everybody. Jesus looked on them with compassion. They were sheep not having a shepherd. And he said, pray ye the Lord of harvest to send forth the laborers into the field. Paul said it. That's Matthew 9:36-37. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. We've been put in trust with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. 2 Corinthians 4:3. That's passionate preaching. But every single Christian should have a passion for New Testament Christianity. It should be the waking thought and the last thought before we go into sleep at night. And as we awaken the next day, we should passionately go forth the world quoting Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36-37. It is a passion. But last of all, aren't you glad I've run out of words that begin with P? But I want you to never forget this point. But it puts the icing on the cake. Christianity is a promise. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That statement of John 14:1-3 reminds me of what the angels said to the apostles. This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go, Acts 1:11. And the Hebrew writer said, he is now in heaven for us, Hebrews 9:24. He is our forerunner to heaven, Hebrews 6:19-20. And if we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, Revelation 14:4, we'll wind up where he is, in heaven itself. Christianity in the grand finale, the climactic utterance, is a promise. In the land of fadeless day lies a city foursquare. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. Oh, what a glad reunion to walk a golden street with the redeemed of all ages, in the presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the redeemed of all ages, and through the ceaseless ages of eternity, sing praises to Almighty God. No wonder the Bible says, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior who shall fashion our vile body like in his glorious body. Philippians 1:23, Philippians 3:20-21. I'm often asked what I believe is the most eloquent, beautiful verse in the Bible, and without hesitation I always say 2 Corinthians 5:1, for just sheer beauty. Paul said, we know if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. More than anything else in all this world, I want to go to heaven. I've spent a half a century now trying to help other people go there too. We have summed up in an overview what New Testament Christianity is all about. If you're not a part of that grand arrangement, you need to be. In the process of the lesson, we gave his plan, his platform, that will lead men out of darkness into light, from sin to righteousness, from earth to heaven. And if you've never responded to the love of Jesus, now's the time. You've done that, but you've wandered back to the world, and you're without hope and without God in the world yourself right now, Ephesians 2, because you're back in a sinful environment. You need to come back home. Renew allegiance to your Lord. Be zealous and fervent and loyal and dedicated, and bring others to Christ.